For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, We will not walk therein. And I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. It's Jeremiah 6, 10 through 17.
In our studies on Sunday evening for some time, we've been talking about mistakes that people commit, understanding that these Old Testament writings are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. There are valuable lessons that can be gleaned from study of these Old Testament texts. Now, one of the things that we probably need to be reminded of when we begin to read in the Old Testament or even into the New regarding mistakes that people make, that is not intending to be an exhaustive series of lessons. For there are multitudes of mistakes that people made in the Bible, but we do want to talk about a number of them in our studies. And I think we see illustrated here a classic illustration of one of the mistakes that occurred in the history of Israel during the days of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. Indeed, it is true that he lamented over the departures of the people from God, and he begged and pleaded for them to return. When we read in the book of Jeremiah, we see an indication of that, as well as our study of the book of Lamentations. He shows in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, for example, at verse 32, how that Israel had forgotten God. In verse 13, he declared that they had forsaken God. In chapter 5 of the book of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 30, he says, A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah paints a horrible picture concerning the departures of the nation of Israel, and even indicates that having insisted that the prophets prophesy falsely and being willing to pay the priest to tell them whatever they wanted to hear, the people loved to have it so. What a remarkable statement. But when we see where Israel was, when we see the great things that they had seen in times gone by, the great blessings that God had bestowed upon them, then how do we account for such a departure that exists during the days of Jeremiah? To what do we attribute such an extreme swinging of the pendulum? Faithfulness to God for a while, but now they have departed so far from God that their captivity looms on the horizon. I'm persuaded that there was one thing that would prevent them from being taken captive. Jeremiah tells them in verse 16, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Sounded rather simple, didn't it? Not a whole lot really for them to do, just to remain faithful to the things that God had said to them. But their attitude was far from that. I want to suggest to you that the departure of Israel may very well be seen in the text of chapter 6, actually beginning at verse 10, reading through verse 16, some very simple points that along the way of their departure we may identify ourselves when we start down that path, lest we depart to the extent that they did, to the point that the blessings of God will no longer be ours to enjoy, but will be withheld, and certainly eternal doom will be ours to look forward to. But if you'll notice at verse 10, the writer says, To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. The problem was not that God was not speaking to them. God told them through numerous prophets what He wanted them to do. But they would not regard the Word of God when it was expressed.
Of course, that is not anything new. Numerous passages tell us that that has occurred in history and continues to occur. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter, during the days of Jesus, reading beginning at verse 15. Matthew chapter 13, reading at verse 15. The text says, "For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Here again we see that the people would not listen. God had spoken, but the people wouldn't listen. Let me ask you, beloved, even today, even in our lifetime, when God speaks and we refuse to listen, how can we expect to be reconciled to God? You see, when any people refuses to hear when God speaks, God's not guiding their lives. Neither can He guide their lives, for He guides their lives through the things that He says. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin reading there at verse 18 where the Apostle Paul writes, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." The words were clear. Be ye reconciled to God. Upon what basis? Upon the words that He had given unto the apostles. But when people won't listen, then certainly man cannot be reconciled. The days of Isaiah are contemporary somewhat with the days of Jeremiah the prophet, and to the extent that we see that the attitude of the people is an attitude of rebellion. Isaiah recalls or writes in Isaiah chapter 30 the words of the children of Israel beginning at verse 9. He said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speaking to us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Let me ask you, can you see yourself being that bold? So steeped to practice things that you know are sinful, that you would tell the preacher, "Don't you read to me this passage, you read to something over here that really doesn't have any application to my life. Don't you tell me the truth, you tell me something that's a lie so it'll make me feel comfortable in the things that I'm doing." Wasn't that precisely what the children of Israel were saying? "Prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." I find it interesting that any time that we simply do not want to do what God's Word says, we have a willful absence of recollection. Have you ever noticed that with children? Just a willful absence of recollection. It's not a matter of the children not being informed, but they don't remember, they say, what has been said. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll see that man really hasn't changed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter has identified in the second chapter that false teachers will come. But when he comes to the third chapter, he tells us some of the things that these false teachers would falsely teach. In verse 4, it says that they would say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Look at it now. Their argument is a simple argument, isn't it? There have been no disruptions in the history of man. Everything continues just like it always has. But look, if you will, at verse 5. "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for a fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Notice Peter says their argument is not valid. How come? Because this they willfully forget. You ever willfully forget something? Knowingly and deliberately. I just don't want to think about it. Willfully forget something. The children of Israel refused to listen to the word of God. Why? They didn't want to hear it. They simply didn't want to hear it. And so it was during the days of the Apostle Peter regarding these false teachers. "I know that's what it says, but..." And then we proceed to express our ignorance. And sometimes our ignorance is because we just don't want to think about it. We don't want to be reminded. Well, that's not anything new. That was existent during the days, even in the Old Testament. In Psalms chapter 106, verse 13, the writer says, "They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel." Well, that's not anything new. When you come into the days when Joshua has passed from this life, in Joshua or in Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, we see that there was a new generation on the scene who knew not the things, the mighty works that God had wrought in Israel. Well, why not? Perhaps they had willfully forgotten those things. I don't want to think about it. Well, indeed, my friend, that's not anything new. In our Bible study on Wednesday night, we've been talking about these last two passages, haven't we? And we've noted that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, I don't want to talk to you if you're going to tell me something different, you see, because I don't want to be confused with the facts. I've got this resolved in my mind where it permits me to do whatever I want to do. So don't be telling me anything that's going to make me feel bad about it. There's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. We've also noted Jeremiah 10, verse 23, that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. God tells us what to do. Wasn't that what Jeremiah appealed to those people for? "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." God had made known the right way, but they said, "We don't want that. We want something else." Now, you don't have to look too far for that. Folks begin to reason, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with it." Or, "One church is just as good as another." Can you think of any kind of explanations for our conduct that Satan could cause more people to believe that would cause any more masses of people to be lost? But when folks believe those errors, then what? Well, turn, if you will, in your Old Testament, while you have your Bible open, to Jeremiah. Turn over to the 28th chapter, or the 23rd chapter, I'm sorry, of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, you'll notice beginning at verse 25, the prophet says, "I have heard what the prophets have said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal?" The prophets were very successful, weren't they, in causing the people to forget about God, causing the people to forget the things that God had told them. Well, again, Jeremiah said, "God spoke, but they won't listen. My word is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." The second step of Israel's departure is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 12, or verse 13 it is. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." We see that the nation of Israel, for the most part, were obsessed with material things. Avid desire for more and more things has gotten a lot of people into trouble. Is that the understatement of the day? Desire for more and more things gets us into trouble. Wasn't that precisely what happened to Israel? The measure of success was how many things they could accumulate. That's not anything new either, is it? During the days of Jesus, you'll notice that there were two brothers who came to Him in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and they were fighting over the inheritance. That's not anything new, is it? How many families have been destroyed over who gets what? And these brothers want Jesus to settle the question. And He said, "Take heed, beware of covetousness," is the point. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He went on to illustrate that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself as to what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, "This will I do, I will tear down my barns, and there I will build greater barns, and there will I bestow my grain and my goods." And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that the philosophy of life today? And yet, God said, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? In verse 21 of that text is the point. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. The accumulation of more and more and more things is not the measure of your life. A hard lesson to learn, a hard lesson to learn in Israel's history. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, you'll notice in the 6th chapter of the book of Joshua, in the first few verses of that chapter, God gives instructions to the prophet, or to the leader, Joshua, how he is to lead the children of Israel to conquer the city of Jericho. You remember that? The first city of the land of conquest. They were to march around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day march around 7 times. And then they were to blow on the ram's horns, the people were to shout, and the instructions were that the walls would fall down flat. There was one restriction, however, that was placed upon the city of Jericho. You are not to partake of the spoils of that city. When you go through the city and you see the riches of that city, you are not to partake of those spoils. The riches of the city of Jericho was to be put into the treasury of the Lord. It was to be identified as the first fruits of the land of conquest. But you recall that there was one who came through the city and he didn't do that. He saw a Babylonian garment, some gold and some silver. And he took it and he hid it in the midst of his tent. Then, of course, when they came to the next city, the city of Ai, they were not successful in defeating the city of Ai. In fact, 3,000 of those, or a number of those, of the army of Israel were defeated. I think they went in with an army of about 3,000. But many of those were defeated. And so consequently, the question, what happened? Why did we not conquer the city of Ai? Well, the answer to the problem was a simple answer. The answer to the problem is, there's sin among you. Well, how are we going to determine who did what? You recall how that Joshua brought the men tribe by tribe, family by family, and man by man. And Achan was the man. You recall also how that Achan, when he begins to report the things that were done, he said to Joshua, thus and thus have I done. And Joshua called men to send to Achan's house to find the Babylonian mantle and the silver and the gold. And indeed it was so. And you recall then in Joshua chapter 7 how that Joshua instructs those people, you take Achan, you take his sons and his daughters, you take his camels and his asses, you take everything that he has, and you take it outside the city and you destroy it. You stone them to death. You burn them with fire. And you raise up over them a great heap of stones. And so it was done till the trouble was put out of the nation of Israel. Now you don't have to look long at that to see what God's attitude was toward those things that Achan had accumulated from the city of Jericho. But I want to ask you something about that. Can you imagine how rich Achan must have felt in the privacy of his tent? To put the beautiful Babylonian garment about his shoulders, to handle the gold and the silver, how rich he must have thought he was. But he couldn't tell anybody, because if he did, they'd find out what he did. He couldn't show anybody, because if he did, they would find out what he had done. Well, now think about it. How rich does he feel now when God, through Joshua, has him destroyed? How valuable is the gold? How beautiful is the cloth? What's happened to Achan's riches now? Well, it's not like it was, is it? Because he had disobeyed the commandment of God. Well, that's not anything new. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, in the 2nd chapter, we read about King Solomon and the great riches that King Solomon had, but it didn't make him happy. It didn't provide any kind of lasting joy to his life. If you'll turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, and notice beginning at verse 2, it says, I said, of laughter it is mad, and of myrrh what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. You think you would be happy? If you had all that, you think you'd be happy or perhaps feel rich? Well, notice the words of King Solomon. He says at verse 10, verse 11, he said, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." What was it that Solomon learned about riches? Didn't last. None of these things really provided any lasting benefit for King Solomon. In fact, he learned in the 5th chapter in verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." It's fleeting. It's passing. It's not enduring. It won't provide any lasting satisfaction. Again, as you turn in your New Testament, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading beginning at verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." What about the things that we accumulate? What about great riches or great wealth? Why, it's temporary. It won't last. But many just seeking after it have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal." He said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Friend, that's a hard lesson to learn. And young people, listen carefully to that. In a society where success is often measured by dollar signs, we have to avoid the temptation to allow that to become the measure of our success. But sometimes that filters into our own thinking. And we think that the only way we're going to succeed is to accumulate great wealth. Not so, my friend. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a text that's been somewhat emphatic in my mind. Verse 18, the writer says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Look at that carefully. If you can see it, it won't last. If you can see it, it doesn't have any eternal value. It'll perish. If you can see it, it's not going to provide you lasting happiness. Now, friend, if you place your confidence in the things that you see, then the object of your confidence is only temporal. It won't last. It won't provide you any enduring satisfaction. Now, that's a hard lesson to take home with us, young people, but that was a step along the way of Israel's departure. Let us learn from their mistake. Reading on, turn back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, "They had convinced themselves that everything was fine. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." These false prophets had deceived them, making them think everything was fine. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23, where they had deceived these people with a false message. Let me ask you, if something's wrong with your car, you hear the engine knocking, you hear or feel a tire that seems to not be right, does it make it all right if you just reach over and turn up the radio real loud? friend of mine in college thought that's how to fix the car. I've always been sensitive to that kind of thing. Listen for it. I asked him one day, I said, "Mark, what's wrong with your car? I hear a noise." He hit the stereo up real loud and said, "What noise?" He didn't hear anything. Well, now that didn't fix the problem. That didn't fix it. Saying everything's fine, blinding yourself to any reality of anything being wrong, doesn't mean everything is fine, does it? But sometimes that's how we want to think. And we want somebody else to complement those thoughts in our mind. Again, friend, that's not anything new. In Matthew the 13th chapter, they had buried their head in the sand. These false prophets had told them, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And I have the wrong passages on the lower part of that chart, but I want you to look, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter, or John it is, chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32, the text says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Will anything else accomplish that? Will it? Will anything make you free except the truth? Well, then why do you want to bury your head in the sand and say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace? Truth will make us free. Jesus said that. What will a lie do? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading at verse 10, your Bible says, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Look at your Bible, beloved. What will believing a lie do? It'll cause us to perish. But truth will make you free. Now, which one do you want? Sometimes the truth is painful, isn't it? But the truth will make you free, Jesus said. You want to see the results of a lie? Turn over, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. You remember the incident in this Old Testament text. How that there was a young prophet who was sent to cry out against the altar that King Jeroboam had set up. And you recall clearly the instructions that were given to this young prophet. God told him, "I don't want you to go home the way that you came. I don't want you to eat or drink along the way." You remember the text? And the young prophet went and had cried out against the prophet that King Jeroboam had set up. Jeroboam was so impressed with this young prophet, he said, "I want you to come and dine with me." The young prophet reminded him the words that God had said, "I can't do that. God said I can't eat or drink along the way, and I can't go home the way that I came." And so he didn't eat with the king. But there was an old prophet who had heard what the young prophet had accomplished. And he sent word to the young prophet to come and dine with me. And he reminded the old prophet of the words of God. God said that I'm not to eat or drink along the way, and I can't go home the same way that I came. And you remember what the old prophet said to him. Verse 18 it says, "And he said unto him, I also am a prophet, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, Bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." Now what happened to the young prophet? You remember how that a lion had killed the young prophet. He didn't make it home. He forfeited his life, and the reason was he did not listen when God spoke. He believed a lie. Now, believing a lie will cause us to perish. Believing a lie, as it were, is not a good thing. The Lord said through the New Testament apostle, Peter, in chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Peter, "Ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth." You have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. You see, trusting and following false teaching will not save anybody. It never has. And it never will. Believing a doctrine that has become so popular in some creed books, the doctrine of faith only, as it were, is most wholesome and full of comfort, the Methodist Church Discipline says. The New Testament says, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James chapter 2, verse 24. One is a lie. One is the truth. Which one will you accept? You see, the answer to that question is really not all that difficult, is it? There's another step in departure of Israel. Not only had they deluded themselves with falsehoods, but if you'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 6, look with me at verse 15. It says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah." What was it that they were doing? Well, we've already read how that they had rejected the word of God. They wouldn't listen when God spoke. We've already noted that they were guilty of stealing and cheating for personal gain. And they were not at all ashamed. Would you agree with me that the morality of a society can usually be measured by what causes people to be ashamed? What happens when people reach the condition that we read about in Jeremiah 6, verse 15? They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. What do you suppose existed as far as their morality was concerned? You see, for condoning fornication in the fellowship of the church in Corinth was told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "I speak to your shame." They ought to have been ashamed. They weren't, but they should have. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, the writer talks about modesty. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection." That word shamefastness is an interesting word. It simply means the ability to be ashamed, the ability to blush. Now, Israel had engaged in all manner of immorality, but they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. Do you suppose there was a problem that existed there? Certainly Adam and Eve, after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden, tried to hide themselves from God in Genesis chapter 3 because they were ashamed. They did wrong, and they knew it. They knew they were wrong. Now, granted, we live in a permissive society. Immoralities of all kinds of people in the public eye are made known. But does it really affect their popularity among the public? Does it? Now, what does that say about one's ability to blush? Has the age of the blush ceased? Well, perhaps in society. But let me ask you, has it ceased among God's people? Do we have the ability to be ashamed when we do wrong? We need to cultivate that as far as our attire is concerned, as far as the places we go is concerned, the things that we do. The people of Israel were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Well, there's another point that I want you to see in our study tonight. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But the text tells us, they said, "We will not walk therein." Well, there was only one cure, and they had rejected that. How are things going to be made any better for the nation of Israel? They had rejected the only possible cure. But isn't that so? The prophet calls upon them to return unto the Lord. Well, still, that's the only way to be blessed by God, to be cured of the evils. In Revelation chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, the church in Ephesus was told, "Thou hast left thy first love." What was the answer to it? He said, "Repent and do the first works." In other words, go back and walk in the old paths, for there's no other way back to God. In the midst of a lot of modern things that sometimes cause confusion, we still need to be reminded that there is such a thing as the old path. It exists. It still exists. We still need to be reminded that only the truth shall make you free. With conflicting doctrines that abound on every side, what are we to do? Well, the Bible tells us in Jude verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Preachers are told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Elders are instructed to hold to the faithful word and to convict the gainsayers, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. But friend, all of us are warned to develop the love of the truth that we might be saved. And why so? Paul, in writing to the Romans, declared in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's a simple admonition. God's word will still save. But when we begin to determine that God's word has no appeal to me, it is a reproach, we're taking the first step toward departure. When we begin to appeal to covetousness and think that our lives are measured by things, we're taking some steps that are going to lead us to departure. And when we begin, beloved, to be deluded with falsehood, thinking everything's fine when it's not fine, there's some changes that we need to make. We're pursuing a path of departure from God. And when we can engage in sinful things and it doesn't bother us, we're not ashamed. We have no conscience about those things. We cannot blush. And we're beginning to develop a brazen attitude toward God that will cause us to refuse when the appeal is made to repent. Certainly doom came upon the nation of Israel, just as the prophet had told them. You'll notice in the words of the prophet, he says, I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, and the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. Doom is coming, the prophet tells them. And he told them why. And the mistakes, the errors, the sins were theirs, and they would not repent. Valuable lessons, aren't they, to learn from this period in the history of ancient Israel. You've listened carefully to our study. Maybe something has been said that's been beneficial. But perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience tonight who needs to correct your life. Would you do that perhaps by becoming a Christian if you've not yet obeyed the gospel? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Maybe I'm talking to some of my brethren who need to correct your life. Things you know are not right. Why not repent of it tonight? Be reconciled with God through repenting of your sin, confessing it, and asking God's forgiveness. If we can assist you by praying for you, make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing. Hallelujah.